Well, good evening. Welcome to our annual conference of the Evangelical Union at Sydney University. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Rowan Kemp. I'm staff team leader with the EU. And a special welcome to all of our supporters and graduates. Really glad that you could come and join us here tonight to brave the Arctic conditions of Stanwell Tops. I'm sure it's got to be the coldest place in all of Sydney. It's absolutely freezing here. I fear that we're all going to go home from this conference and needing to go to see physios, because I think we've spent the whole week like this. But hopefully, if you're just joining us for the evening, you'll be all right, and you can just pray for the rest of us. I want to take you back in time. I want to take you a long way back in time, to the dark ages. I'm talking before Facebook, MySpace, and YouTube. I know there's a whole lot of supporters who don't even know what I just said. In fact, I got it wrong when I wrote it. I actually had my face and YouTube, which sounded then like a weird Tarzan and Jane thing. My face, YouTube. And so it was going to be very embarrassing when I stood up here and said that so confidently. You'd all go, hello. Fortunately, I recovered and... anyway, it doesn't really matter. I want to go way back, before the World Wide Web, before email. Yep, further back. Let's go pre-mobile phone. Let's go before DVDs, to the days, yes, when dinosaurs roamed the earth and I was in a youth group in the outer western suburbs of Sydney. See, God greatly blessed me by giving me the privilege of growing up as part of a local Christian church in the outer western suburbs of Sydney, which for me as a teenager meant Friday night church youth group. And very occasionally at youth group, we would have a film night, which was a really big deal because we are talking the technological dark ages. There were no projectors, no DVDs. And of course, being a good Christian youth group, we'd watch a Christian movie, which invariably meant it was American. Now, film is a very powerful medium. What we see and what we hear leaves powerful impressions. And I can remember one particular movie that we watched. In the main, it had a very typical storyline. Troubled youth with some personal issues is spiralling down into moral delinquency. He yells at his parents. He's spiralling down, okay? That's the beginning. That's the beginning of all bad behaviour. You wait till you're a parent, you'll know what I'm talking about. He yells at his parents. He drinks alcohol at a party. He keeps a locked box under his bed, which means one thing, drugs. And then his moral descent is complete when he succumbs to peer pressure and he commits the ultimate sin in American teenage Christian movies of the 70s and 80s. He steals a car. Now, why that was the ultimate cinematic teenage sin of the time, I have no idea. But it was sort of interesting because in our youth group, I reckon half the youth group leaders, let alone those in the groups, had probably stolen a car or been joyriding at some point in their past, which I guess just meant the movie came with extra force. Anyway, at a key moment, this guy in the movie becomes a Christian, which is great. And then, suddenly, tragically, he dies trying to live out his newfound Christian faith. Right? You're feeling the tension, aren't you? Right? Oh. But then it's what happens next. It's what happens next that I can still remember so vividly. It's a shot of his gravestone. And then the camera pulls back and you see the whole section of the graveyard. And then the clouds in the sky start to move quickly. And like time is sort of moving forward very fast. And then suddenly the sky changes colour dramatically and there's a whoosh. And like a white-clothed ballistic missile, he shoots from under the ground, leaving a hole in the turf. And simultaneously, others are launched out of their graves as well. A veritable congregation of white-clothed, ballistic, resurrected bodies shooting into the heavens. It's no wonder it left an impression. Now, I don't know if when you think about the resurrection, that's the sort of picture you have in mind. But my guess is that for most of us, when we hear the word resurrection, we're thinking either about Jesus' resurrection from the grave on that first Easter day, or we're thinking about, in some form, our future bodily resurrection as followers of Jesus when he returns. That's sort of what we tend to think about. But tonight I'm not going to talk about either of those two resurrections. We've been doing that and we will keep doing that for the rest of the week. What I want us to reflect on tonight is the fact that according to the Christian scriptures, as Christians, we've already been resurrected. Now that sounds like such a strange thing to say, doesn't it? But that's what God's word tells us. You have been raised with Christ. Colossians 3, verse 1. And while it might sound strange, it is actually vitally important to know how to live day by day as followers of the Lord Jesus. So what we're going to do tonight is very practical, and I hope it's exciting and it's encouraging as well. We're going to spend most of our time just in this first section. Almost all of our time, actually, just on that first page there, because it really is the heart of what it means to be raised with Christ. And then we may just touch briefly on one or two of the other passages I've included in your outlines, but you can take those home and you can flesh out the picture in more detail. Well, let's start then by looking at how the Apostle Paul talks about this present resurrection with Jesus. It's from Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 10. It's printed there in your outline, or you can look it up in your Bible. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. Paul writes for us, "You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work amongst those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everybody else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life." Now, sort of because we're going for the big overview tonight, we don't have time to look at this passage in all the depth that it deserves. But Paul's point is basically this. All people are dead in sin, following the world, the flesh and the devil. That's verses 2 and 3. And they are destined for wrath, verse 3. That's the universal state of humanity without Jesus, including yours and mine. Dead in sin, following the world, the flesh and the devil, destined for wrath. But God has intervened out of his rich mercy, out of his great love, to bring about a change. And what in particular did God do? Well, here we come to our key point. It's there in verses 5 and 6. He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with Christ, it says. He seated us with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what he did. Now, Paul here is describing a transformation that has already taken place in the lives of Christians. You've already been made alive with Christ. You were spiritually dead, but now you've been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. So when Christ was resurrected, so were you. Same points are then made in Colossians 2, 12 to 14. Paul again talks about being raised with Christ and being made alive together with Christ, but he adds this time that we were also buried with Christ in baptism. And the point to note from the third passage there on your sheet, Colossians 3, 1 to 4, is that this death and resurrection with Christ has all sorts of implications for how you and I live today. You can see it there in Colossians 3, 1 to 4. Paul writes, "So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." So since God has worked this change in us, since we've died and been raised with Christ, it affects every aspect of our life as Christians. And that's what we're going to try to explore a little bit tonight. But the key point here about the resurrection that God's wrought in us is that it is with Christ. It is a resurrection with Christ or in Christ. It's our resurrection as believers is entirely bound up with what happened on that Easter Sunday morning when Jesus was raised. We were raised with him, made alive together with him. And this idea of being united with Christ in his death and resurrection is just fundamental to grasping what it is to be a Christian. If you wanted to describe what it is to be a Christian, you could say it's to be united with Christ. That is what it is to be a Christian, to be united with him. Now, this is what we've got to spend some time thinking about. Union with Christ. Union with Christ is so often misunderstood. Have a look again there at what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 6, halfway through that first passage in your outline. "When we were dead in our sins, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms." Let me just ask you, what does that mean? In what sense are you, if you're a Christian, seated with Christ in the heavenly realms? In what sense have you been raised with Christ? See, when I was growing up as a Christian, I think I often thought, with respect to this concept, that there were like two me's. Two Rowans. There was the earthly Rowan, the one who's here on earth, the one of which I'm sort of consciously aware. But there was also this other me, the heavenly Rowan, who was sitting with the Lord Jesus in heaven. I don't know what he's doing there. Maybe he's watching down on me. Maybe he's, you know, from a distance. Or maybe he's too busy singing or praying or whatever else they do in heaven. But one day, presumably, at that final day when Christ returns, that the two me's would sort of be merged back together with a new physical body thrown in. I mean, that was the best I could do, mate. I know it's crazy. But what does this passage mean? I mean, you've probably never had such crazy thoughts as that. But that's the best I could make as I was growing up as a Christian about what Paul was talking about. Now, the problem, of course, with that sort of thinking is that it's dualistic. You know, there's two me's, neither of which in the end proves to be the real me. That sort of dualistic thinking, though I didn't realise at the time, has more to do with ancient Greek philosophy and Plato in particular than it does with anything in the Bible. So much of Plato's thinking still saturates our cultural sort of intellectual life. And he sort of introduces a separation between the body, which is bad, and the soul, which is good. And I think it was that sort of thinking that had somehow affected how I was reading the Bible. We've got to resist, of course, that urge to impose on the Bible secular concepts that come from somewhere else, no matter how ingrained it is in our culture or in our thinking. So if Paul isn't speaking dualistically, what else might he mean? You've been seated with Christ, raised up with Christ. What does he mean? Well, maybe here's another option. Maybe he's speaking metaphorically. Maybe this whole language of God raising us up with Christ and seating us with Christ, it's just a metaphor for our spiritual status with God. It's like it's a vivid way of communicating just how right we are now with God. You know, it's like, you know, imagine that you yourself had been raised and you yourself have been seated by God in the heavenly realms with Jesus. That gives you some idea of just how much God has done for you. But of course, you haven't actually been raised or seated with Christ. You're here. Nothing's really changed. Just your spiritual status has changed. And we can sort of picture that in a metaphor of you've been raised and seated with Christ. It's just a metaphor. Well, the problem with that idea is that I think that it undersells actually what God's done for us. Even if you look at the passage in front of us, there's a sense, no, that something's actually really changed here. Have a look in Ephesians 2 again, verse 10. It talks about us being created in Christ Jesus, a whole new beginning. Or in Colossians 3, verse 3, down the bottom of the page, we have died. Our old self, the old me, has gone and the new me has come, recreated in Christ Jesus. Something real has happened here. It's not just our spiritual status. It's a whole new spiritual existence that has been introduced. It's being alive when before we were dead. It's about being made alive at the very core of our being. That's the marvelous, astounding change that God has brought about in our lives by his grace. That in and with Christ, you are now alive. It's more than a metaphor. Well, then how should I understand this with Christness, this union with Christ? It's not a physical union, is it? Because wherever Jesus is now physically, I'm not there. I mean, he's with us, as he's promised, by his Spirit, but he's not with us by his physical presence in his resurrected body. So it's not a physical union, is it? You're united with Christ. It's a faith union. We're united to Jesus by faith. I used to, in fact, I've explained this before. I don't know if it's really helpful or not. So maybe it's not true or not the most helpful example. I tried to explain this once for a bunch of people. I was saying, it's like there's a bungee cord tied around your waist and tied around to Jesus. And on the bungee cord, it says faith. And so wherever he goes, you go. So drag along. Or maybe it's like we're sort of by faith, we're super glued to Jesus and the glue is faith and we're sort of glued to him. So wherever he goes, we go with him. I don't know whether that's so helpful. I think actually the key idea that's missing, the key idea that's missing that helps us understand, I think, is that Jesus is our representative. Jesus is our representative. And what it means is that we're united with Jesus, who's our representative, through faith. Now, this is a real union. So what happens to him, because he is our representative, has truly happened to us. It's truly happened to me and you, because he's our representative. And we're united to our representative, Jesus, by faith. So just as Jesus died and was raised to a new life, so the old you at the moment of conversion, it dies and you too rise to new life because you are now in Jesus, our representative. Paul actually, I think, has that there. I think it's in verse 6 there. He says, you've been raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly realms. And then he adds, in Christ Jesus. Why does he need to add, in Christ Jesus there? He's just said it's all happened with Jesus, and then he adds in Christ Jesus. I think that's because he's saying it's not actually happening to you physically. It's happened in Christ. It's happened in your representative, that you've been tied to him by faith. We're not much into representatives in Australia. We elect them regularly to Parliament, our representatives, but actually we don't really expect them to truly represent us, the electorate, when it comes to every vote. I saw a great example in America of a guy who tried to get a pot plant elected to Congress because he said the representatives were so unrepresentative, they may as well have a pot plant sitting there. Apparently in America you can do that. But a better example, he got it on the list, it got quite a number of votes actually. A better example of a faithful representative might be, say, the Australian ambassador to the United Nations. In their voting at the UN, they accurately reflect and represent the Australian government's position. Or another example that we're familiar with representation is, of course, the sporting arena. If we say, Australia won the World Cup, what we don't mean is we lined up 21 million of us on the side, all wearing our sort of little shorts and our, you know, mouth guards and shin pads, and we all went out there, played in the World Cup. No, we had our team. We had our representatives who won the World Cup for us. Well, Jesus is our team. He's humanity's team, a team of one. And he represented us in the battle against sin and death. So when Jesus was raised from the dead, he did it not only for us, he did it in such a way that by faith, by being united to him in faith, we actually genuinely share in all the wonderful fruits of his victory. So that with him, we too rise to this new life because we're in him, our representative. What does that all mean for us? Well, it means that our resurrection with Jesus happens in two phases. You can see their picture in your book, or it's up there on the screen. You can see there in that diagram, it's not so much that we have two resurrections, you know, a spiritual resurrection now when we become a Christian and a future physical resurrection when Christ returns. It's not two completely separate resurrections. The problem with talk of two resurrections is it downplays the astonishing change, I think, that God brings about when he brings you to life spiritually, and that continues on for all eternity. It's not like this is type A resurrection and there's a better type B to come. No, it's one great resurrection. It's just been split into two installments so that we have an inner resurrection with Jesus now. We're blessed with his spirit in our hearts, and that will continue on for all eternity. But there is also a future bodily resurrection with Christ for which we're still waiting. One person put it this way: our resurrection is both an accomplished fact, that is, you have been raised now with Christ, your new life has started, but it's also a future hope. It's both and. Now, as I said at the beginning, we're going to spend most of our time tonight on those opening passages because I think we need to try to understand what has happened to us in our union with Christ. So what we're going to do now is just briefly touch on just two of the other passages I've got listed there to try to flesh out what does this resurrected life with Christ that you enjoy now, what is it actually like? Well, the first result there from being raised with Christ is that we have real freedom from slavery to sin. Real freedom from slavery to sin. Now, as I read through this passage, if you've got an outline in front of you and a pen, it's from Romans 6, 1 to 14, you might like to just highlight all the in Christs and the with Christs, all the union language that we've been talking about, okay? Just look for every in Christ or with Christ, just to sort of keep you focused. So this is Paul in Romans 6, verse 1. What then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be destroyed, and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is freed from sin. But if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. No longer present your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then, you might like to jot it down if you're taking notes, what then is the result of our unity with Christ in that passage? Well, sin no longer rules over us as our master. Sin no longer rules over us as our master because we died to sin in our union with Christ. Christ died to sin once for all, and so we died to sin with him. And so sin no longer rules over us as our master. So what then does the resurrected life look like? Well, first of all, Paul says there, you've got to understand that you've been raised, that you've your resurrected state. Verse 11, you must consider yourselves like Christ himself, dead to sin and alive to God. Get your head right first. Think about yourself rightly. You're dead to sin. And now you're alive to God in Christ. Get it right in your head. Sin is just not our game anymore. That's our old self, our old way of living when we were dead to God. Now we're alive to God, so we're dead to sin. So comprehend there what God's done for you in Christ. That's the first thing to get it right, in your head. But then you've got to live it out. And the way you do that, according to Paul in that passage, is by not letting sin rule in your present life. Don't let sin make you obey fleshly passions or worldly passions. After all, he says that you're no longer enslaved to sin because of this change that God's brought about in you. So don't let sin be your master. Instead, give yourself to God. He's the one who's made you alive. Now, just note there what it says. It doesn't say, since you've been raised with Christ, you will have no more issues with sin. You will be untroubled now by sin. Paul's very clear here. You still have to do something here. We need to put this reality that we're no longer enslaved to sin into action. And let me tell you, that's a daily challenge, isn't it? To not let sin have its way in our life, that's daily. Actually, usually momentary struggle to not let sin rule in our life. So here's a little challenge for you. You can see there on your page the five little gingerbread men, and they're also up on the screen. Which one of these gingerbread men best reflects the reality of sin in our Christian life? Which one best represents the reality of sin in our Christian life? I might need to explain the diagrams. I know they're crystal clear to you. I will just explain them a bit. Sin is represented by the dark shading. So in the first gingerbread man, the one on the left, you can see that we're mostly dark with just a few spots of white. It's like a little bit of holiness in what is fundamentally a sinful person. Is that a picture of the reality of sin in our life? According to the scriptures. Or the second gingerbread man, he's half white and half dark. We're sort of split between sin and holiness, and there's an internal war raging. Or the third gingerbread man, we're basically morally neutral. We're open to both temptation, but also encouragement to holiness. It's just a matter of which external voice you're listening to at any one time. Is that how it's like in our life? And the fourth option, who's the homeboy option? Sin is like clothing. You put on to what is a clean body. Certainly, I think that option looks the coolest. And then the final and fifth option, we're free from sin. Sin is no longer part of our present experience. Well, what do you think captures best the present reality of sin in our life? Take a moment and tick a box. Put your pen where your money is or something like that and tick something. Which do you think most accurately represents the biblical picture of sin in the life of a Christian? I didn't say you could talk to each other. Okay, it's not an exam. It's all right. You can talk. Okay. Now, I'll be honest, it's deliberately a bit tricky because there's truths in all of them. But the one I think that best captures the reality of sin in our Christian experience, according to the scriptures, is homeboy. Option four. Let me explain why. See, when you were raised with Christ at your conversion, when you were raised with Christ, a fundamental change occurred so that you are no longer enslaved or controlled by sin. Now, despite that fundamental change, we keep on giving way to old sinful behaviours, don't we? Much like old habits. And the Apostle Paul actually uses the clothing analogy in Colossians when he tells us how to live out the risen life. This is how he puts it a bit further on in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 to 12. He says, "You, Christian, have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourself with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator." And so he continues, "As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourself with compassion and kindness and humility, meekness and patience." Now, of course, where we're heading is option five, the last gingerbread man, where there's no more sin in our experience at all. That's where we're heading, sinlessness. But for now, the battle is to take off the old ways, the old sinful practices, get rid of those old habits, because they don't have a place in the risen life that we have in Christ. Now, we don't have time to explore it further, but the great power for how you put off these old works of the flesh is the Spirit. Christ doesn't leave you bereft in this process. And you go, man, that's just so hard. How am I going to keep putting off all this stuff? It's just overwhelming. Christ himself, in the person of his Spirit, comes and indwells us. And so you can read on in the next passage that I've got there about real life in the Spirit, that we're to walk in the Spirit and we're to live in the Spirit and we're to set our mind on the things of the Spirit. And in the power of the Spirit, we put off all the old selves and put to death the deeds of the body. So God isn't setting this bar too high for you or I. He's made the fundamental change in our nature. And he's blessed us with his Spirit to enable us to put off the old self. Now, if we sort of stop there, you might think, well, the Christian life then has got to be a pretty victorious one. Surely it's pretty triumphalistic. It sounds like it's all happening right now. Now, there's a great danger there that we overplay the present resurrection. In fact, there's various instances in the New Testament where it seems that some people in the first century, some Christians sort of did overplay the present resurrection and got to the point of saying, say in Corinthians, where some were saying, there is no resurrection from the dead, it's all now. We've got the Spirit, we've got God's work in us, it's all happening now, baby. I don't know if they said baby, but There's a great danger there, right, of overplaying the present resurrection. Also of underplaying. I actually think our danger is not to overplay it. Our danger is to underplay it and just say, oh, I'm just so swamped by sin. I can't do anything about it. I just know we underplay the reality of what God has actually done in our life and the power that is available for us through his Spirit, the very Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Is that same Spirit at work in us now? So I want to finish by actually looking just briefly at the 2 Corinthians 4 passage, which is section 4 of your notes, Real Power in Weakness. Because I think this captures the reality, the present reality, that yes, we've been raised, but there's still an awful lot of goodness still to come. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in clay jars, so that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our mortal flesh. You can see there that the result of our unity with Christ is that we carry in our bodily experience both the death and the life of Jesus. What does that mean? That as we walk around as Christians, we carry in our body the death and the life of Jesus. Well, I think what he's saying there is just as Jesus experienced great suffering, affliction and persecution, that's what we experience. But just as Jesus was delivered from death and despair in his resurrection, so we experience the enduring life of Jesus. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're afflicted, but we're not crushed. No, we endure. So in our life, you can see, yes, the death of Jesus, his sufferings, but you can also see the life of Jesus. Enduring, perseverance, faithfulness. And the great power that makes that possible doesn't come from us. It comes from God. Paul knows that we're pretty weak. He says we're clay jars. I timed that poorly, so I had to scull it. Clay jars, maybe you're thinking Ming Dynasty sort of China. Maybe you're thinking, oh, terracotta, lovely piece of artwork, pottery, you know. No, clay jars, he's talking about just the disposable cookware. You know, clay jars, dime a dozen, and, you know, when they crack, you throw them out the window and you go and get another one, cheap as chips. I know they didn't have dimes and they didn't have chips, but you got the idea. It's the styrofoam cup equivalent, isn't it? He says, we have this treasure in a styrofoam cup. That's me. Weak and disposable. And you look at me and you look at my life and you can see the death of Jesus in it. And you can see the amazing, powerful life of Jesus. But that power comes from God. Thanks be to him. We bear both the death and the life of our Lord as we follow after him. Well, I could go on, but it's time to finish. So you can go on, and there's a great passage there from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5, Real Hope in Affliction, and you can look at that later. I'm going to give you a moment just to jot down a reflection or a thought from what I've said. Then I'm going to read a couple of verses from the hymn printed at the end, and I'll lead us in prayer. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world, by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life. No fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are alive, that you are the Lord, the Christ, the Judge, the living Saviour. And we thank you that through your Spirit we have been raised with you to new life. Help us to seek the things that are above where you are, to put to death the deeds of the body, and to persevere and endure with all your powerful strength that works in us, weak and frail though we are. And we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come.